Good evening, and here we are, the last night of Isaiah, chapter 66. Now, before we finish Isaiah, we really should do a short review of chapter 60 to 65, because these chapters really just sort of lead into this last chapter, and they really establish a foundation here that we want to be reminded of. And in fact, chapters Isaiah 60 through 66 covers the establishment of God's rule and his reign over planet Earth from Jerusalem. And it also, these chapters establish the fact that the Jews of Israel will be honored by the Gentiles. One of the two key areas, a good springboard verse into these chapters, 60 through 66, is actually chapter 59. So let's go there, chapter 59, and look at verse 20. And this is a springboard verse into the last six chapters. It really establishes the foundation. Isaiah 59, verse 20, and it says this, "The Redeemer will come." He will come. It's emphatic. "Will come to Zion," that is to Jerusalem, "and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob," those who turn from their sins in Jacob or Israel. Jacob's another name for Israel, says the Lord. Now, this verse here really springboards into the final six chapters, which deal with this subject of how the Redeemer will come. He'll go to Jerusalem, and he will deal with the Jews. In chapter 60, that chapter proclaims that the Gentile nations will bring wealth and also honor to Israel. Look at verse 11 of chapter 60. I'm going to highlight some verses here for you so that we can see this together. Isaiah 60, verse 11, "Therefore your gates," that is Jerusalem's gates, "shall be open continually." Now this obviously is a prophecy of the future. "And they shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession." You see, something very significant is going to be taking place here when Jesus is reigning in Jerusalem, and that is that the wealth of the Gentiles will be pouring into this little country, into Jerusalem. It should be. Now, the wealth that comes to Jerusalem now comes primarily from who? America. We're about the only country in the world that really provides the wealth. Well, by this time of history, when Jesus is reigning, the wealth from all the nations will be coming to Israel. And then look at verse 14 of chapter 60 that tells us how, there toward the end of the verse, it says this, it says, "And all those who despised you," all those nations that despised you, the Jews, and how many nations would that be today? Most of them, basically, who despise the Jews shall fall prostrate on the soles of your feet. Can you imagine that? "And they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion, of the Holy One of Israel." The Holy One who would be, of course, Jesus. And that's going to happen. This has been prophesied. It has not yet been fulfilled in history. And all those Arab nations right now that are in hostility with Israel and the Jews, they will actually be going into Israel and they will be bowing prostrate before them. Quite a sight that would be indeed. Then Isaiah 61, just a brief summary of that chapter, it describes the first and second comings of Christ. Actually, the first coming is described in the first two verses, and then the second coming is described in the rest of the chapter, and it really addresses the day of God's vengeance and the restoration of the land of Israel by the Gentiles. Look at verse 5. The restoration of the land of Israel by the Gentiles. "Strangers shall stand and feed your flock, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers." Verse 6, "But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God, and you shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast." What a reverse of what we see today. That will happen. That is a promise. One of the things that jumped out at me in this verse is in verse 6, it says, but you shall be named the priests of the Lord. There's a prophecy. Actually, God, when he called Israel as a nation, he called them to be, in Exodus chapter 19, 5 and 6, very pivotal key verse for the rest of the Bible concerning the little nation of Israel. Right there in those verses, well, why don't you turn there with me, because this is too important to just pass by. This verse is key and is critical. It's one of those verses you should underline in your Bible, because it, just before Israel meets with the Lord at Mount Sinai, remember the thunder and the clouds and the fire there at the top of the mountain, and they're being called to go and be sanctified before the Lord, and he's calling them to do a work, which would include crossing the Jordan and going into the Promised Land and fulfilling the promise that he had made to their great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Abraham. They were actually going to fulfill, I don't know if that was enough greats, by the way, but it goes back about 400 years or so. And look at verse 5, what it says here. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you shall be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me, verse 6, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. This is what God told Moses to speak to the Israelites, that they are one day be a kingdom of priests. Now, have they ever fulfilled that? No, they have not. They have never fulfilled that. And yet we see now here in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 6, where God says that they will be called a kingdom of priests. Could you turn the air conditioner off? And that might help a little bit. It seems a little cool. Is it cool in here? Okay, there, that'll help. Now, thanks, Charles. And notice that not only will they be priests of the Lord, verse 6, but you shall call them the servants of our God. Are they the servants of God today? No, they're basically in the land in unbelief. They're really there for their own protection, their own security. Holocaust really led to that, and that's why they're there today. And right now, the nations of the world, including our government, are asking them to leave what they call occupied territory. And this does not make God happy, as we will touch on that a little later. The Gentiles, though, are going to, as it says in chapter 61, be providing for their wealth. Isaiah 62, the entire chapter concerns Jerusalem and the future of Jerusalem. It ends with this proclamation. Look at verse 12 of chapter 62. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you, you're addressing Jerusalem, and you, Jerusalem, shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens, when he wrote about his visit in back in the 1850s, he basically described the land as forsaken, Jerusalem is forsaken, why would you want to go there? It's just a big desert with tumbleweeds, and it's just not a good place to visit. And yet this tells us right here that Jerusalem will be sought out. Now, who is seeking out Jerusalem today? Christians are, right? Christians want to take a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and see it. We're seeking them out, but that's about it. The Muslims are seeking it out for different reasons. They want it because they're jealous. They want it because they say, it's mine. You know, like two little kids fighting over a toy. It's mine. Give it to me. It's mine. That's what they're doing. And they want it. So Isaiah 62, the entire chapter concerns Jerusalem. And once again, we see this focus that they shall be called his holy people, the Jews. Couldn't say that today, but it's going to happen. The redeemed of the Lord. God's going to redeem them. This excites me every time I read this. I never get tired of being excited about this, because it tells me that God is sovereign. He loves us. He won't reject us or forsake us. He will never forsake us. We can forsake him, but he'll never forsake us. That's very encouraging to me. Isaiah 64, the Jews continue their prayer to, actually, did I skip one? Yeah, we don't want to skip chapter 63. Very important chapter. It describes the events of Armageddon in verses 1 through 6. And if we look up here on the map, How do we get that up? If we look here on the map, you've seen this before, but I just want you to look at it real quickly. First of all, there's Megiddo, which is where Armageddon takes place, and then there's Basra, and it's between those two points where Armageddon actually takes place. It probably starts here, and then they work their way down this valley right outside of Jerusalem. It says a blood will flow in Revelation 14, verse 20, as high as a horse's bridle, and it'll continue right on down here into Basra. Revelation 14, verse 20 says it's 180 miles that this battle will take place. Isaiah 63, 1 through 6 mentions the Basra is where the Lord gets his robes drenched with blood, and it continues right on up here in the Megiddo. It's a very real thing. It's not a fairy tale. You know, they want to symbolize Armageddon today. They want to say it's symbolic, and it's not really this place out here. And if I've heard several different reporters on TV who don't really know the Bible very well, but they'll show up there when they do travelogues or something. They talk about, oh, this is the place where the last battle on earth is supposed to take place, and they'll stand there on Mount Megiddo. It's just a little mound, and they look in this small, relatively small valley of about 25, 30 miles long. They say, oh, the last war on earth is supposed to take place, and there's supposed to be all the nations gathered, and they laugh about it. Well, you know, they don't understand the scriptures. That's the problem. The scriptures say that it'll actually be over 180 miles of warfare, and it's going to be a pretty amazing battle. So the first six verses of Isaiah 63 describe this battle. The remainder of chapter 63, we hear the prayers of the Jews for God's deliverance. The remainder of 63 is them praying and asking him for his help. And we see a turn in the tide of the Israelis. They've been dependent on their own strength up to this point, and then when it gets to this point, now they begin to cry out to God and see that there's no hope except for him to deliver them. And then that this prayer continues right on into Isaiah 64, and as they witness the carnage of God's wrath on their enemies, they begin to wonder, you know, he did this to them, as they see him coming in with his blood-stained robes, and they're going to wonder, gee, now are you going to go easy on us? Look at the last verse there of 64, verse 12. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? And then God answers that question in chapter 65, and where we read about God's judgment against the Jews who forsook him and his blessings on those who trust him. Look at verse 13 of Isaiah 65. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants, the ones who trusted me, shall eat, but you, those who forsook me, those who rejected me, shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. And so we see this answer to them, that there will be this judgment. In fact, you can read about this judgment in Ezekiel chapter 20, beginning in verse 33. We touched on that last week, where the Jews will be judged in the wilderness after the tribulation period, and they will be brought under his rod, and he will discipline them, just like he will discipline the nations of the earth, the Gentile nations, in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. We learn in the book of Joel. We also learn in Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in all of his glory with his angels, he will gather the nations there into this valley for judgment and separate them as a shepherd separates a sheep from the goats. And I talked about that last week. These judgments are very real. They will happen. He will literally carry out these judgments. In Isaiah 65, basically, God does answer that question back in 64. Are you going to judge us harshly? And he said, yes, you're going to be judged. And thank God that I'm saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Because you see, simply by hanging my confidence on what God said concerning his Son that he sent for me, for my sins, and accepting his provision for my sin, and that is the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and putting my confidence in Jesus Christ to save me, he is not going to judge me. You know, if you're a Christian, he's not going to judge you the way you should be judged. We should all be judged. In fact, we deserve the worst because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But because of what Jesus did for us, you know how we're going to be judged? We're going to be judged for rewards. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says that the foundation that we built our work on, which would be none other than Jesus Christ, we build on that foundation, and it will be revealed in that day when he shows up how we built. Do you want to see that? That's so important. It's important at this point. Let's look at that. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is free of charge because this wasn't in my notes. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 3. But for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation, 1 Corinthians 3 verse 12, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day, this judgment day, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So you see, the Christian will be judged, but you're going to be judged for what you did for the sake of the kingdom of God. You're going to be judged for what you did under the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you are thinking, oh man, that's going to be terrible, because I'm afraid I'm going to be a smoking ember on that day. I can't think of much of what I did. Well, you know what God measures the most. You know what he puts in golden bowls in heaven? Your prayers. Those are in golden bowls, it says in the book of Revelation. And he wants you to know that simply by you praying, that is a step of faith. Prayer is not an easy thing to do. We do our little prayer for the nations each week. Emily and Regina and myself, and Dell's joined us now, Sunday just before the service, and we pray for the needs of the nation using this book to help us to know what to pray for. And it's hard work to pray. And sometimes you just think you're repeating words. But you know, when you come to the Lord with an attitude of prayer and you sincerely want to be there and do that, he hears those prayers. And they go into golden bowls. And you will be rewarded for those prayers. You will be rewarded for every time you pray for your family, for your kids, for the people you work with. Every time you pray, it is an act of faith, because you're going to the King of Kings and you're laying them before him and asking him to intercede on your behalf. And what more powerful way could you do the work of God than to pray anyway? What does it say in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5? There, why don't we turn there real quick, 2 Corinthians 10. Pastor Mark admonished us this morning to turn our Bible pages this together. So let's do that a little bit tonight. And this is free of charge too, because I wasn't planning on this. Look at verse 3 there of 2 Corinthians 10. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. Now, how does the world wage war? Through power, through weapons, right? Physical weapons, through the pen, through the courts. That's how they wage war. Through intellect, through different ways, but this is not how God would have us wage war. The weapons we fight with, verse 4, are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, the weapons we fight with have divine power to demolish strongholds. Verse 5, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. You see, when you take captive your thought for Christ, that's prayer. That's what you're doing. You're praying. You take that thought captive, and then you go, now this is for you, Lord. Help me with this, because this is over my head. And even the simplest things, you know, the things we do every day, the routine that we do every day in work, it's probably a good idea to pray before every day before you do your work, the things you take for granted, because those are where you're most vulnerable. That's where you're most likely going to fall. And so the Lord would have us pray, and he'd have us to learn that that if we really want to enter into the way he does things, is to fight the spiritual, the warfare in the spirit realm, and we do that through praying, and we can demolish every pretension and every bit of knowledge out there that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And that's where the warfare is anyway, isn't it? You see, the people out there don't want you, they want you to believe like they do. Oh yeah, I believe God exists. And then just go on doing whatever you want to do. Yeah, I believe God exists, but, you know, so does everybody else, but it doesn't really have any impact on my life, the fact that he exists. I just do what I want to do. And yet, if you are controlled by the Holy Spirit, you can't do that, can you? You can't just do what you want to do. Because why? It's not living by faith. The Lord wants you to pray and talk to him and deal with each issue as it comes before you, and then let him be the deliverer, and then you praise him when he does. Because he's the one that's doing the fighting. Look at Joshua. Who fought the battle of Jericho? Was it Joshua or was it the Lord? It was the Lord. Remember, the commander of the Lord of hosts has now come? And Joshua is out there. Remember, he's outside the camp, and he was walking around looking for a way to pray. And then all of a sudden, there's this guy standing there with a sword. And Joshua says, "Who are you?" And he says, "Well, behold, the commander of the Lord hosts is now here. Take the shoes from off your feet, for the ground you stand on is holy." When did you last hear that? Moses at the burning bush. God himself was standing there with a drawn sword. I think that was Jesus Christ saying, "Look, I'm going to go fight this battle for you, and this is how we're going to fight it. Get the choir boys out here in front. They're going to leave the charge. Get the trumpeters, and we're going to march around these walls seven times and watch what I do." And so often we want to take the bull by the horns, and we want to take charge, and we want to figure these things out on our own, because after all, 2 + 2 = 4, and I've been trained in school, and I've been trained in the trades, and I know what I need to be needs to be done. I'm a self-made man, and I want to see to it that this stuff is done right, and if you got to do it, you got to do it yourself, and you know, that kind of attitude. Isn't that true? I've been there. I know all about that, you know, instead of letting the Lord do it. And so that was a long rabbit trail to talk about this issue of judgment. This issue of judgment is the Lord. The issue of judgment, you see, we are going to be judged in a different way than the rest of the world, praise the Lord, because we're in Christ. And the results of our judgment, the worst case scenario is basically a smoking ember, but you're still saved, you know, as long as you're hanging your confidence on the Lord. And that's really what it's all about. Let's get back here to Isaiah 65. Israel is going to be judged after the tribulation period, which is what chapter 65 is about. God is going to enter into judgment with them. Those who forsook him, they're going to go under the rod. Those who didn't, they're going to enter into his kingdom. But also 65 is a dynamic chapter, because the last half of chapter 65, starting verse 17, it describes the conditions during the thousand-year reign of Christ. Mentions the new heaven and the new earth. And oh, by the way, I just want to mention to you about the new heaven and the new earth. Remember last week, the new heaven and the new earth is actually different from the thousand-year reign of Christ. There's a tribulation period, first seven-year tribulation period. That's about to happen, I think, pretty soon. I'm listening for the trumpet, aren't you? It's so close, guys. It's so exciting. I like to talk about it all the time, but anyway, after the seven-year tribulation period, there'll be this judgment there of the nations. That's right about here, a 45-day period, I think they say it's going to run, Daniel chapter 12. But then here we have this thousand-year reign of Christ, which is described in verses 20 to 25 of Isaiah 65. And then after the thousand-year reign of Christ, we have the new heavens and new earth, which go on forever, which are described basically in Revelation 21 and 22, the new heavens and the earth, and they are not going to be the same as the thousand-year reign of Christ. Totally different. Everything's the old heavens and the old earth after the millennium, after the millennial reign of Christ. By the way, even though it's going to be like the Garden of Eden here on earth, when Jesus is done and Satan comes up for a short time, to attack Jerusalem, and Jesus wipes them out with a fire. You know he's going to do this earth into the heavens? He's going to burn it up. All the elements are going to be burned up, according to 2 Peter chapter 3. All the elements of the earth, verse 10, are going to be built, burned up, and he's going to have a new heaven and a new earth, and it's going to be totally different than what we understand now as we look around us. And sort of a renovated earth. It's going to be totally different. Don't have to worry about that because it's going to be get better. It's going to get better. You know, he has great. You know how when you were a kid, you looked forward to Christmas. I was that way. I was, you know, you'd be peeking in the door, you know, and wonder when they're going to do. You know, they had the package under your tree, and you'd shake it, and what's in there, you know. And I think half of the fun was just waiting, anticipating Christmas coming. Well, God is setting eternity up like that, so there's always going to be surprises. There's always going to be, because he loves us so much. There's always going to be surprises. Always, wherever, you know, where you're never going to get bored. Now, some people think you're going to get bored. Oh, I'm going to get all this knowledge in my head, and then once I've exhausted all the knowledge, I'm going to know everything, then I'm going to want to be in charge. That's what Lucifer did. You know, we're not going to go that way. We're going to trust the Lord. He's going to bring surprise, and he's going to time it in such a way that there'll always be adventures. Isn't that fun? But you won't get hurt. You know, you're not going to get a broken ankle, or you're not going to lose an eyeball. You know, and that's not going to happen, and it's going to be fun. You're going to surf, 100-foot wave if you want, 1,000-foot wave, and not break a bone in your body, you know? Anyway, I'm getting carried away with that, but it's the truth. But anyway, let's get back to the 1,000-year reign. Look at verse 20, the kind of interesting things that are going to take place here during this 1,000-year reign of Christ. Verse 20 says, "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old will be accursed." You see, during the millennium, we're told that there will actually be death. If you live to 100 and you die, you will be considered accursed because you just made it to 100. That'd be, you know, not long at all compared to what God has in store for this period of time. And then we look at verse 25. It says, the animals are going to get along. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox, and thus shall be the serpent's food, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all of my holy mountain, says the Lord. So here we have in 65 a picture of God saying to the Jews, you will be judged, and also mentioning the what God has in store for this reign of 1,000 years when Jesus comes back to reign. Now, the only way we know about 1,000 years is in Revelation chapter 20. Verses 2-7. There's where we learn about the 1,000 years. But we apply it here to these scriptures. These scriptures have never been fulfilled, and they're a perfect fit. Now, with this background, we pick up at Isaiah 66. Let me see. We did that, in about 20 minutes. Okay. Let's finish up now, chapter 66. Let's pick up in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? And where is the place of my rest?" I like the New Living Translation on this. It reads, "Could you ever build me a temple as good as that?" Can you? You know, you look, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, and you're going to build me a temple? That's the idea here. Could you build a dwelling place for me? Could you do that? Look at verse 2. "For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist." Because of me, is what he's saying. They all exist because of me, says the Lord. "But on this one will I look." On this one. Now, this is the New King James Version. It's a little awkward. "On this one will I look." What he's saying here is, regardless of all my power that I have, the thing that really matters to me most is this. I look on him who is poor and of a contrite heart, a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. That's what's important to God. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for those who are poor of spirit, have a contrite heart, and they tremble at his word. Not your accomplishments in this world. That's not what he's looking for. You know that foundation we were talking about a little earlier, the foundation which is Christ? He's not looking for how many degrees you gained while in this life. I know some people where they're a professional student, they have 4 master's degrees in different subjects. That's not important to God. Not the degrees, not what you've accomplished, not your talents. Can you tap dance? You know, can you sing? Well, maybe by then I will with my new body. You know, you might be thinking, but that's not what God's impressed with. How about your intellectual ability? Can you appear on Jeopardy and win the big prize, you know, like this kid did? How much did he win? $5 billion, something like that. Just because he had all these facts in his head. Is that what's going to? No, that's not it. Firstly, he says here, by being poor, and of course we would understand that to be poor in spirit, poor in contrite spirit. Jesus said, blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's what he said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. And then secondly, it's important to God that you be humble. Not just have a poor spirit, but to be humble. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6 says this, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. What does that tell you? It tells me that if you humble yourself before the Lord, you are probably confessing your sins. You're a sinner. You're confessing, you know, I humble myself. Lord, I'm wrong. I make mistakes. I fail. And so you know what the Lord's going to do for you? He'll give you his grace. And what package did that come in? In the form of his son, Jesus Christ. And that's the grace that he gave us. He had his son go to the cross to take care of those sins. And so this is our Lord. And this is what Peter wrote about. In verse 6 of 1 Peter 5, he goes on to say this, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and in due time he will lift you up. He will exalt you. And so as you humble yourself, and this is just the opposite of Satan, is it not? It wasn't Lucifer. His one sin, the iniquity in his heart, was that he exalted himself. He was perfect in all his ways until pride was found within his heart. Third point here is it's important to God that you tremble at his word. Tremble at his word. When you read his word and it speaks to your heart, it should humble you to the point of submission. Whoa, you know, this is heavy. I tremble before his word. I have a question for you. Today's world's leaders, are they trembling before God's word? Do you see that at all? Do you even think they even care? They're busy running around, having these conferences, meeting, you know, over there in Europe, running over to Japan, meeting over in the Middle East, running all around, meeting over here in New York City, and they think they've got the bull by the horns and they're going to take care of the whole problem. Do you think that they're trembling at God's word? Right now, the world leaders are trembling over the Quran being flushed down the toilet. They're trembling. You know, what are they doing to my Quran? You know, and they have riots out there, and then the leaders, they all get down. Oh, you know, we can't offend those people. Well, you know. But what about the Word of God? Where is the trembling for the Word of God? You don't see it out there, do you? Jesus said this in Matthew 24, verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Did you hear that? Heaven and earth, what will happen? Will pass away. Ooh, that's interesting. Well, we know there's going to be a new heaven and new earth, so the heaven and the earth, as we understand it, they're going to pass away. But his words will remain forever. We need to tremble at his words. We need to, when we study God's word, we need to take it seriously for what is being said there, not just play games with it. Yeah, I believe in God. You know, so what? You know, doesn't everybody else believe in God? 93% of the Americans polled in surveys believe in God. 93%. How many of them tremble at God's word? How many of them would even know who Moses is? You know, Noah. How many would know who Jesus is? Isn't that sad? Our young people, they're losing this information. A generation is coming up that doesn't really know much about the Bible at all. Sort of a scary thought. God, please get us out of here. Let's look back in Isaiah 66 now, and we'll move along here. All these what? Yes, literal periods of time. They're not symbolic. If God's word says it's 1,000 years, I'm going to believe it's 1,000 years. If the earth was created, and the heavens and the earth were created in 6 days, and the writer of Genesis goes out of their way to say there was a morning and an evening the first day. Hebrew is a language of context. He's saying it's a 24-hour period. No other place in all of the Old Testament will you find that qualification, and it means something other than a 24-hour day. It always means a 24-hour day. Now, if it were just to have, for example, in the day of something, and yom, the word for day in the Hebrew, is not qualified by a number like a first, second, or third, or it's not qualified by an evening and a morning, then that day can represent a period of time other than a 24-hour period. But when you find the word yom in the Hebrew along with a number or a description of a day as we understand it, a literal day, then it is a literal 24-hour period. That is why I take Genesis chapter 1, the 6 days of creation, literal. 26 24-hour days, that's what God did. He created heavens and earth for 6 24-hour days. I'm just wondering why it took him so long. You know, couldn't he have done it in a minute? Couldn't he? He's God, for heaven's sakes. Who do I think I am? And the scientists want to set themselves up in the ivory towers and dictate to us and tell us what God did or didn't do, and yet say, well, we don't know anything about God, but look what we've calculated over here. Look at how great we are, and the knowledge that we know, and the technology. Look where it's taking us, for heaven's sakes. Look where all that knowledge is taking us, the scientists, what they've done. Yeah, nuclear weapons and creating stem cell research, which who knows what direction that's going to go in. You know, when God told in Genesis chapter 11, we read that as God realizes man congregated there in Sumer Valley, they weren't doing what he told them to do, this to move out and scatter and go across the earth and multiply and take dominion of the earth. Instead of doing that, they gathered where? Around the Valley of Sumer, and they made a tower, and they built it to make a name for themselves. And God says, look, we got to do something about this. And if you read the passage carefully, God says, we got to do something about this. So there's an indication for the Trinity, by the way. Plurality of majesty, the Jews call it, but I think it's a reference to the Trinity. And there you have him saying, well, we better go down and stop this, because if we don't, they'll be able to do anything, including, I believe, if you want to throw it in there, stem cell research and make all kinds of things. You know, start cloning all kinds of creatures. You know, can you imagine what they might do with this thing? You know, I don't even want to go there because it's too sickening to think about. The Russians have been trying to do it for years. Been trying to take animals, different animals, and combine them and make, you know, new breeds to prove evolution. Some of the things that I've read are just unbelievable what they've done to try to further science. But let's move on before we all get too sick. Verse 3. Now, Isaiah 66, verse 3. 3 through 6 here, God focuses on those who do evil when they attempt to become religious in his sight. Look at verse 3. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. That's what an evil person would be like to God. An evil person who's trying to be religious, this is how he would see it. He who kills a bull ready for sacrifice, it'd be the same as killing a man to me. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. A dog is an unclean animal, and God wouldn't be interested. It's sort of like a slap in the face comment here about those who do evil and try to bring a sacrifice to God. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers pig's blood, and he who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Whoa, that's interesting, isn't it? Let's stop there for a minute. So will I choose their delusions in their abominations, their souls of delight in their abominations, so I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. I want to talk about that real quick, about the positive confession movement, because there are positive confession teachers out there who say that this verse right here, teaches that if you as a Christian are not making positive confessions all the time, if you make a negative confession, then the things that you fear, those negative things that come out of your mouth, the things that you fear will actually come upon you based on this verse right here. That's what they're saying. Now think with me about the context. You know, contexts are important. You know, to read the verses above and the verses below and then put it all together, so important. So let's see what the context is here. He's talking to who? He's talking to those who do evil and attempt to be religious. And he's talking about them in their delusions. And he's talking about those who, look at that last part there, verse 3, who just as they've chosen their own ways and their souls delight in their abominations. That's who, a Christian's not going to do that. He's not talking here about Christians. He's not addressing Christians. He's talking about those who actually reject him. He's addressing the rebellious. Look at the next part of verse 4. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Now, what he's saying about this group is that he's going to bring upon them the very thing that they fear most. Now, I don't know if you've ever met anybody here that's sort of a macho type. You know, maybe you have. They wear on their t-shirt no fear, and they say nothing. They're afraid of nothing. And they'll fight anybody, and they don't care how big they are, and they're everything. Maybe you've met somebody, like maybe you've seen them, they walk by you and you just feel that they convince themselves, you know, nothing's going to scare me. You know what the Lord says about them? He says, look, I will choose their delusions, because they're deluded to think that they're not fearful, and bring their fears on them, the fears that they have. I've heard some people say they're not afraid of hell. I have a question for you. What if hell includes the very things that you fear most? The very thing that you fear most is what hell includes hell for you. That big macho person that says, oh, I want to go to hell and drink with all my buddies. You know, you've heard that before, I'm sure. Maybe they're not drinking together. Maybe the little cockroaches that scare him to death. You know, he's like a little girl. He sees a cockroach and he runs and the big macho guy runs away from the little cockroach. Maybe he's going to be in a room full of cockroaches the rest of eternity. I don't know. Has anybody ever read Dante's Inferno? I was forced to read it in college. I hated every minute of it. But he had all these creative ideas about what hell's like, all the levels of hell, and this whole idea that, you know, the thing that you think you can handle hell, but just wait till you get there, because the thing that you fear most, that's where you're going. And then they'd have different degrees, and I don't want to describe. Have you eaten dinner yet? Because if you haven't, I don't want to mention to you some of the things that's in that book. Oh my gosh, it made great reading for a teenager, you know, 19 years old. But it's pretty gross. Hear the word of the Lord, verse 5. You see, the thing is we as Christians, we don't have to fear any of this stuff. We don't have. Sure, fears are going to come upon you. You're going to have fears. That's going to happen because you're human. And when they come, what does the Lord say to you? Remember the disciples, they were in the boat and Jesus was walking by like they weren't there, and he was walking by, and he waited for them to call on him. And they were scared. They thought they were, and what did he say? Fear not. How many times does Jesus say, fear not, in the New Testament? Over and over. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Who's he talking to? His little sheep that he loves. He knows they're scared. And he wants us to know, don't be scared, because I'm in charge. Let's move on. Verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said this. Now, look it. He's talking to those now who fear the Lord, who tremble at his word. And now he's saying, look at what your brethren who hated you, listen to what they have to say about you. Now, this is sort of a sarcastic remark, the Lord is saying. Let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. And then the Lord adds, but they shall be ashamed. You see, he's telling them about, you know, these people are being sarcastic and making fun of you. Oh, you know, rejoice, rejoice, come on. You know, the guy that pulls out the six gun and starts shooting at the foot of the guy to make him dance. Dance, dance, sarcastic. Let's see you rejoice. Let's see you glorify the Lord that we can see your joy. Make us laugh. And then look what God says. But they shall be ashamed. Verse 6, the sound of the noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. When God's voice rings out his judgment, his enemies will be fully repaid here. That's what he's saying. Now, so chapter 66 opens up with God's thoughts about what is most important. And it isn't what is accomplished in this world series, world system. I have a world series on my mind. World system. It's whether you are poor and contrite and tremble at his word. That's what he's looking for. And who qualifies for that? Doesn't matter if your IQ is 60 or 180. You all qualify for that. He's just looking for those who are humble, who will be contrite, poor in spirit, tremble at his word. Now in verse 7, Isaiah focuses back on Israel. Before she, that is before Israel, was in labor. Now this is fun right here. This passage is a lot of, I really had a lot of fun with this one. Before Israel was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Now I have a question for you. How can you deliver a child before pain comes? Randy, how can you do that? No, I know. It's a mystery. How is that possible? Obviously, there's something going on here. This is symbolic, right? The Bible often compares God's wrath, to birth pangs, okay? And so the connection here to God's wrath, that's the first thing we need to be thinking about. And I look at this verse this way. Before Israel experiences birth pangs of God's wrath in Armageddon, before they experience the birth pangs of God's wrath at Armageddon, Israel will deliver a male child. I think that's what that verse is saying. Because this whole section, we've reviewed it, this whole section is about God dealing with Israel in the end times. Chapter 60 through 66, it's all about the end times. There's a couple of things in there about the first coming, but it's mostly about how God deals with Israel in the end times, including the coming of his wrath. And we know that his wrath is often connected to the birth pangs of a woman about to give delivery. Now, before Israel experiences birth pangs, the birth pangs of God's wrath at Armageddon, she will deliver a male child. When did Israel deliver a male child that is of significance in God's word? Jesus. And this is here a prophecy about Jesus being born before Armageddon. And did that happen? Of course it did. It happened 2,000 years ago. Armageddon hasn't happened yet. Now look at verse 8. Who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? The earth is giving birth here to a nation. And he's asking the question, shall the earth give birth to a nation? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or a nation be born at once? I have a question for you again. Now, if Israel gave birth to Jesus way back when, 2,000 years ago, and then they were dispersed, and they were a nation no more, and Rome made sure of that in 135 AD, and made it a capital offense for a Jew to be found in Jerusalem, to be killed on the spot, and they were dispersed, and Israel was no more. Until when? May 15th, 1948, and one day Israel became a nation. So, and then after she was born, after Israel was born, what did she give birth to? Violence and wrath. Birth pangs. What kind of birth pangs? How about wars? Isn't that what the whole point of birth pangs is here? Once again, throughout Scripture, birth pangs are often associated with something about to be born concerning God's new creation. And before God's new creation can come, there's got to be violence and wrath. And what is the history of Israel from the time she was born, a nation? 1948, the day that she became a nation, what did the Arab states do? They declared war. Right away, birth pain. 1956, Nasser Gamel of Egypt, what did he do? Attacked Israel. Birth pain. 1967, what happened again? I mean, Egypt and Syria were all ready to attack her, but Israel didn't allow them to. She went after them first. Birth pang, 1967. Another birth pang, 1973, the Yom Kippur War. And right now, we're building up for the big one. We had a minor tremor in 1982 with the Lebanon thing, but this one that's about ready to happen is going to be huge. It's building up to the hard labor, folks. We've had some minor shakeups, but I think what this passage is talking about here is that Israel came forth in one day, and the birth pangs have started, boom, 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 and they're going on a regular basis now, and then the big one's going to come, the wrath of God. And then what will be birthed? Look at the rest of verse 8. For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. What's that talking about? What's that got to be talking about? What kind of children is he talking about here? You should be excited about this. Let's read it again. For as soon as Zion was in labor, when did she go into labor? 1948, the day she was born. Then what happened? As soon as she went into labor, she gave birth to her children. No sooner did she go into labor, and then her children came forth. What does that tell you? It's going to be fast. And what's fast according to the Word of God? Jesus said, in this generation, I tell you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. That's fast compared to 2,000 years as far as we're concerned, isn't it? I think we're building up to the big one, folks. And what's going to come forth? The children that the Lord has been looking for all along. Those Jews that he's going to make kingdom priests. Those Jews that we read about earlier in the earlier chapters that he says, I'm going to make you priests. And when you come forth, guess what else I'm going to do? I'm going to have the Gentile nations come in here, and they're going to bring their wealth to you. He's talking about that group. And you know who's going to start that whole thing? I think it's the 144,000. And you know what? I think they may be out there right now. I don't know where they are, but he has Jews all over the world. Wouldn't that be something? If they're out there right now, maybe you'll meet one someday. That's pretty exciting stuff, isn't it? Is God's word is literal? It's absolutely literal. And he goes on here to say, well, for as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. And these children are going to come out of the womb of the tribulation in Armageddon. And they're going to come forth, and he's going to save Zion. He's going to deliver Zion. Look at verse 9. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery? Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I who cause delivery shut up the womb, says your God? God's going to bring to pass everything that he said he would, everything that we've read about here in Isaiah, back to chapter 60. Yeah, even further back than that. I mean, we can go further back, but we're looking at this section tonight. He's going to bring that all to pass. You think I'm going to bring it this far and then just stop and walk away? It's going to be birthed. It's going to happen. And isn't it fun looking forward to that? I'm sure excited. Now, by the way, there's another application here we need to look at, and this applies to you and me today in our personal lives. When God is about to bring delivery in your life, promises that he has given you, and we all have promises that we need to hold on to, you think he's going to bring it to a point and then stop working with you and not bring it to full delivery? That's not what God's word says. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says that he is the author and finisher of our faith. He's going to bring it to fruition. He is the one arranging the circumstances in your life to get you to depend upon him. Isn't that exciting? All this bad stuff that comes into your life, you know, he's arranged for that because he's building your faith. He's building character and perseverance. And he isn't so much concerned about what you've accomplished in this life in the way of intellectual talents, can you ice skate and all that stuff, you know? That's not what he's looking for. Oh, I worked so hard ice skating, I made it almost to the Olympics, you know, and that's, I have a plaque on the wall to show you what I can do. You think God's that, you know, that's fine. I mean, you know, but what he's really caring about is building a character in you and teaching you how to persevere and learn faith. That's what it's all about. What about Philippians 1:6 says, Paul writes, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ, and then it will be birthed. Are you waiting for that day? I sure am. I'm looking forward to it. Some of us are closer to it than others. You know, we know where it's headed our way, but I think I'd love it if we all went at once, you know, in the rapture. Wouldn't that be fun? Then in the light of God's plan here, to complete his work in Israel and in Jerusalem, God now calls upon all of us to look at verse 10. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her. In light of what he's just shared with us, he's now telling us to do what? Rejoice with Jerusalem. Rejoice. See it as though it's already there. Now, this thing about positive confession, I really believe that's important, to be positive. There's something about that. It's not good to go around being negative all the time. That's not a good thing. And so, you know, there's a lot of truth in the positive confession teachers and what they say. We need to be positive. We need to, I'll even use the word possibility thinking. Our friend down the street uses the crystal tower. We need to say possibility. We need to think that way. Think positive. It's a good thing. Jesus taught the importance of right thinking and positive thinking, but he's also a realist. We need to understand that just because we don't always speak positive, that what we speak is going to come upon us. We need to rejoice over what is to come. We know it's going to come. We know that God is going to bring it to pass, because he is going to bring it to pass. What he started, he said, shall I bring the time of birth to the time of birth and not cause delivery? That's what we need to rejoice. Rejoice with Jerusalem. Be glad with her. All you who love her, rejoice for joy with her. All you who mourn for her, we do mourn for Jerusalem today, don't we? And it's very real. It's it's not a negative confession. We just mourn with her. It's not a good place to be right now, as far as if you were a Jew. It looks very, very uncertain, the future does. But when we look at the Word of God, which we tremble as we stand before His Word, we rejoice, knowing that it will come to pass. Verse 11, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. You see, now that the birthing process of Israel is complete, and Israel is secure in her land, and the Jews are there that God had called there to be a kingdom of priests, for the first time under the authority of God's rule, everyone is to rejoice for Israel, because they will now nurture the whole earth. Israel, the health of Israel, and God's plan for her is what nurtures the earth. That's very important. When, as Israel goes, so the world goes. That's what this is teaching. As Jerusalem goes, so the world goes. That's what this is teaching right here. And he's using the comparison of a mother and child, how a mother nurtures her child. Well, here we are being the child, and Jerusalem now is nurturing that child, and we are to rejoice and to be glad in this. For verse 12, for thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river. Have you heard that old song, I've got peace like a river, I've got peace like a river? I've got peace like a river in my soul. You heard that song? I've got peace like a river, I've got peace like a river, I've got peace like a river in my soul. You remember that old song that way back in the 70s? That's where this came from, right here, from this verse. Got peace like a river, and that's God's going to extend that peace like a river because of Jerusalem and the peace that has come there. And the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. See, I'm going to extend the glory of the Gentiles. It's just something that's hard to imagine now, but it's going to happen. God has fully delivered Israel like a mother, her baby. Then the world, when that happens, will realize their peace and the glory that they're looking for. Verse 13, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. The context here, obviously, is future. It has to do with Jerusalem. When Jerusalem is comforted, one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Once peace comes to Jerusalem, this is going to be a reality to the whole world. Verse 14, when you see this, your heart shall rejoice and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants and his indignation to his enemies. I got to tell you a true story about this verse. True story. When we were in Israel with our tour guide, she said, can you see way up there that etching on the top of the foundation wall of the Temple Mount? We were just outside of the Temple Mount, you know, the Western Wailing Wall. And just a little bit south of that, up toward the top, this verse right here was etched into the wall. Verse 14, when you see this, your heart shall rejoice and your bones shall flourish like the grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants and the indignation, his indignation to his enemies. Did you know that at one point, just about 150 years ago, that whole area was covered with dirt? Okay, now we're talking about the temple foundation. We're not talking about the wall that Suleiman built in the 15th century, the Turk. Not talking about that. We're talking about below that. And the ground, of course, you know what happens over time. The gaps fill up with dirt and it rises up. Well, the excavators came in there here in the late 19th century, and they began excavating. And this was just during the start of the Zionist movement. And as they were excavating, digging the dirt out to reveal the wall, they come across this verse. Now, isn't that significant? I think that's exciting. And when they came across this verse, these Jews, they read this. When you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like the grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants and his indignation to his enemies. And of course, this, we know the history when you think about how this verse has come alive, hasn't it? As we see God delivering the Jews, bringing them back to the land and delivering them from her enemies, this verse comes alive. And the tour guide that shared this with us was Jew. She's a Jewish lady. And she was so, that verse is so important to the people in Israel. I wanted to share that with you tonight. You don't hear about that too often. Verse 15, for behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots, like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. You see, when he comes back in his indignation against his enemies, this is what he's going to do. There's going to be flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh. Verse 17, those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating what? The flesh of pigs and rats. That is unclean food. Now, the New King James Version says swine's flesh and the abomination in the mouse. The better translation is, those who do this, they go to the garden after an idol in the midst, eating flesh of pigs and rats, in other words, unclean food, says the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. You see, God is going to do this. He's going to reveal his glory to the whole world, according to this verse. In verse 19, I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations. I like the NIV here in verse 19. It reads, I will send some of those who survive to the nations, those who survive the Armageddon. I'm going to send them to the nations. What nations? I'm going to send them to Tarshish, that is Spain, southern Spain, or it could be England. He's going to send them to Put, which is northern Africa, and to Lud, which is Asia Minor, or I believe that's another name for Lydia, who draw the bow. That is sort of a violent type people. He's going to send them there. Tubal, which is southern Russia, or northern Asia Minor, and Javan, which is Greece, to the coastlands afar off. That could be the Americas, the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory. There are still people out there who have never heard of this God, the God of the Bible, Yahweh, never heard of Jesus. He's going to send them to the coastlands, these people. And this is what these people are going to do, those who survive Armageddon. He's going to send them. They shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Now, they won't have quite as difficult a mission on their hands as the missionaries of the past, because the whole world's going to be regenerated and renewed. Now, let's finish up here in verse 20. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations on horses. Now, your brethren being the Israel. They're going to bring offering for an offering to the Lord out of all nations on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. This is what's going to happen. The treasures of the nations are going to be flowing into Jerusalem. Verse 21, and I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. We are told that when Jesus comes back in Ezekiel, you can read it from chapters 40 to 46 right in there, where he talks about the temple that will be rebuilt. And he said that he's going to have priests and Levites there serving in the temple. We know they will be from the line of Zadok. It says specifically there, I believe it's in Ezekiel 43. And then we go on here and it says, verse 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. This tells us that Israel is going to remain an entity throughout this, at least this thousand-year period. They're going to remain an entity. They're going to fulfill what God had planned for them from the very beginning, which they failed to do. What did they fail to do? They failed to be a kingdom of priests that God wanted them to do. There was only one that went out to share the gospel, by the way, or share God's word, Jonah. He's the only one that went outside of Israel that we know of to share this. And then we go on, but they're going to fulfill this during the millennium. They're going to do what they were called to do during the reign of Christ. And it shall come to pass, verse 23, that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, in other words, constantly, all flesh shall come to worship me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth, verse 24, and look upon the corpses of men who have transgressed me, against me. Look at this. Now, this is during the millennium. And he is going to, the corpses of the men who rebelled against him, he's going to let them look upon their corpses. Now, this is sort of a hard one for me to figure out. But I also understand that there are going to be areas in Jordan, according to other passages in the scriptures. I'm running out of time, so I don't have time to go there. But I want to say this. There are going to be other areas in the world where you can't even go into. Babylon. Iraq, there are going to be areas over there that's going to be a haunt of jackals and demons, and you're not going to be allowed to go over there. And there are going to be salt pits and oil pits in southern Jordan. Edom, no one's going to be able to go into Edom. This is during the thousand-year reign of Christ. But other areas are going to prosper. I don't fully understand why it's going to be this way, but that's how the Lord's. And then there's going to be these corpses, and he's going to allow these corpses to stay out there. And they're going to see them. They're going to look upon these corpses of men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. What a way to end the book of Isaiah. Oh my. Isaiah ends with a warning to those who survive Armageddon. They will look on the corpses that rebelled against God as a reminder that God means what he says and that we are to tremble at his word. God means he's no respecter of persons. He's just looking for those who want to humble themselves before him and confess their sin. And the wicked, you see, will be punished forever in the eternal fires of hell. And this is sort of a picture of that, that the worm never dies. That's another way of saying forever. Their fire is not quenched. And this is, of course, where hell comes from. Some would say, oh, hell's not in the Old Testament. We just read it right there. What a way to end Isaiah, huh? On that, you know, Revelation sort of ends that way too, with a warning. It talks about the dogs that are outside there in the last chapter 22 that will not be allowed. The dogs that are in darkness, in outer darkness, they won't be allowed into the kingdom of God. Apparently, they'll be able to see, and yet they can't cross over and come in. He warns about not taking away from the book or adding to the book. That's the very last point he makes there, short of come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. He says, don't take anything away from this book or add to it, because then the plagues of this book will be added to you. That's how Revelation ends. And so there's a similarity here in the ending of these two books. And so that's it. I hope you enjoyed Isaiah. Let's stand and pray. Praise the Lord. Yeah, thank you, Lord, for Isaiah. Thank you for that wonderful servant, Lord, who was faithful in penning your words, that we may just be blessed by this study of your word, and this wonderful man, this faithful man who did these things, that we may learn of you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord's hand be upon you this week. May he fill you with his spirit as you seek him with all your heart. May he give you the wisdom that you so much need to deal with the elements of this world that want to tear you down, that want to take you in the direction that he would not have you go. May he fill you with his spirit. May he guide you and protect you and keep his arms around you. May you be the sheep listening to the voice of the good shepherd, that you will follow after him so that you won't fall in harm's way. Because it is his goodwill and his good pleasure to enrich you with all the riches of Christ, the wisdom and the knowledge and the treasures that are found in Christ. May you feel that and receive that and go forth in this week in power of the Holy Spirit, having victory, praising the Lord at all times, rejoicing in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.